Welcome everyone to our Wednesday night Bible class for the second evening with our brother Steve Hill, who will be dealing with providence again. As a basis for brother Steve's talk this evening, he's asked that we read from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through to verse 40. Hand the evening over now to Steve.
Thank you, Tim, and good evening, everyone. You weren't all here last week, but I don't have time to spend 5 or 10 minutes going back over all of that. Just to point out that we dealt with the broad picture of God being in control of everything. And we focused, or not focused, we expanded the idea to talk about the universe, the earth, the big picture stuff, that God's totally in control of that, in a way that our brains cannot possibly comprehend. And just one little detail, if you were here or if you've watched it since, Abraham was promised that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and of the sand on the seashore. We can only see around about 7,000 stars, but we know without even trying to calculate it that there is upteen billion, 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 whatever that number is, grains of sand on the sea. So why compare them? Abraham would not have known that there are in fact more stars than there are grains of sand on the seashore. It's been estimated. But God knew that. And that was built in, although perhaps Abraham didn't appreciate the point, that that's how huge the universe is and how huge God is. And we touched on the point about magnifying God, and it means literally to do that, make him big, like looking through a magnifying glass. When we think about what God is doing, we tend to think of it as, well, what would a super-duper human be able to do? And we struggle to see how they'd possibly cope with all of the complexities of the universe, of mankind. But, of course, God is so much huger than that. And so that was a good chunk of what we looked at. So tonight we're going to focus down a bit to look at the family of God, the Ecclesia, and a couple of other topics, and we'll include in that what does the verse in Ecclesiastes about time and chance mean, and what doesn't it mean, I guess, too. Okay, so last time we looked at God being in control. Tonight we're going to look at the topic, you are of more value than many sparrows, and we'll look at the Ecclesia and time and chance. And the next class is in 2 weeks, very much more personal and raises some interesting questions for us to think about, or issues to think about, as to how much we actually think God is involved in our everyday life, not just on odd special occasions. And we'll look at a few verses that I think might challenge you on that. And finish with the idea of God's sovereignty. In other words, don't argue with God. And somebody's used the expression, because your arms are too short, you can't box with God. Whatever that appeals to you or not. Okay, so the Ecclesia belongs to God and to Christ, not to us. So when we talk about Hyde Park Ecclesia or even the worldwide Ecclesia, we tend to think this is something that we do, we manage, we are responsible for. That's not what the Bible tells us at all. It's entirely God's business, and that most things have been delegated to Christ since his ascension. So you often see that he takes the place that in the Old Testament you would have said God did this or God does that. In the New Testament, it's Christ doing it. So he said, right at the end of Matthew's gospel, I am with you always. So he's here now. And we think, well, hang on, how can he be in heaven and here at the same time? Well, last week we stressed the idea that comes out of Peter's reference to 1,000 years is like one day to God. God and Christ and the angels, all immortal, are outside the concept of time. We're limited by time. If I say to you, I'm with you always, that's nonsense. Like, we're not going to be around for always until we're made immortal. So we can't say that, but he can, and he did. And when we come to the Acts, we, for example, the reference there is to the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It actually says, and note this point, that Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit. So it's another simple illustration of the fact that what we would have thought of as being, well, this is God's doing, well, it is ultimately, but it's Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit. When we come to the number of people who are baptized, particularly in chapter 2, it says the Lord Jesus added to the ecclesia. We might have thought it should have said the apostles added to the ecclesia because it was their preaching, they did the baptizing. But no, it doesn't say that. The Lord added to the ecclesia, who was actually involved, albeit invisibly. In chapter 11, they were preaching, they were preaching the gospel, but it doesn't say that. It says they were preaching the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them. Last week I talked about the hand of God being with Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, it's now the hand of Jesus, the Lord Jesus. And they turned unto the Lord. See that emphasis? Christ now taken over, so to speak, all of the roles that we think of in the Old Testament that were God's work. Again, later in that chapter, many people were added to the Lord. I wonder if when you were baptized, you had that in mind. I have to say I didn't. I wasn't thinking in that terminology. But when you were baptized, we were added to the Lord Jesus. We read in Corinthians, it's the ecclesia of God at Corinth. Ephesians, a couple of times, talks about Christ being the head of the ecclesia. And in the Revelation, it talks about Christ walking amongst the lampstands, which means the ecclesias. So again, it's not literally physically being there, but he is there because he's like the Father, he's like the angels, immortal, he can be in a million places at once at the same time. And of course, our little brains go, I don't get it, I can't comprehend this. But we have to remember we're thinking outside of our limited physical abilities and the constraints of the fact that we have a limited lifespan. We are governed by time, whether it's a watch on your wrist, like me as being old-fashioned, or whether it's your phone or whatever system, we're always conscious of time. God isn't. Jesus isn't. The angels aren't. So we'll talk a bit about angels. Just, you could spend a whole class or two on angels, but we'll just do a quick overview. There's a couple of verses there that suggest that we each have an angel. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but it seems to be the way that's recording. Jesus talks about your angel. And in Acts 12, it was the case of Peter, who was set free from the jail and knocked on the door of the local ecclesial home. And the girl came to the door. You remember the story? And they went back in and she went back in and told everyone, and they went, oh, it can't be him, it must be his angel. So that's just something on the side, really. It's not critical for this evening. But it's also clear they have limited powers. They are not God. And we're going to talk about what they are shortly on the next slide. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure." And that word minister will pop up again shortly. Psalm 34, "The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them." Well, when I was fairly young, I used to think that verse was just brilliant, fantastic. If you had a favourite verse, that would have been mine. But life's taught me that's not clear to me after all, wasn't clear to me, because the same psalm three times talks about that individual with the angels encamped around him is going through trouble and affliction. So the fact that the angels are there doesn't stop us getting into troubles and afflictions. Unless that's what God wants to happen, then we will be protected. But we can't assume it is. And the psalmist is quite clear that, yes, the angels are there and they're ministering to us, but that doesn't exempt us from trouble or affliction. So we come to Hebrews 1. And there we read that the angels are ministering, there's this word again, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister, that's actually a different Greek word, as you'll see in a minute, for those who will inherit salvation. So the writer to the Hebrews is saying the angels, one of their most significant roles is to minister to us who are heirs of salvation. Now, these two words, I can't pronounce the Greek words, probably. If I tried, it'd probably be wrong, so it doesn't matter. But I'm putting them there so you can see they're quite different words. The first word, they are ministering spirits, originally was a person in the Greek world back in the first century who discharged a public office at his own expense. So it was a very generous person who did some benefit to the community, and he wasn't paid for it. Then it became the word for a public servant, and you might think that's actually a contradiction of what I just said, but in the true sense of a servant of the public, or in other words, someone who ministers to other people. The other word, to minister for those who will inherit salvation, is the word from which we get the word deacon, and it's found in our Bibles. So it's a servant or attendant or a minister or a deacon. So that's what the angels are doing for you and for me all the time. They are looking after us as a service to the public, and we are the public that's in mind here. And so they are also caring for us as an attendant or a servant in the other sense of that word. Now, this is just a quote from Brother Harry Whittaker, which I think is really appropriate. And you'll see I've highlighted the word providential because that's our subject. "One of the functions of the angels of God is the providential care of his chosen, the control and guidance of their lives. Whether it be good or what men with their limited horizons deem to be evil, all these things are committed by Almighty God to his angels." So that's picked up what we were saying about Psalm 34. The fact that the angels are serving us and looking after us does not mean we won't go through difficulties. And that's what he's saying there too. This idea of the role of the angels is a doctrine which can greatly help limited human understanding to a higher faith in God's providence. And he quotes, or doesn't quote it, he just refers to Luke 15 there, which is the reference to the angels rejoicing over one sinner who repents. And he's saying that's reinforcing the point. There is also this fact to take into consideration that whereas God's people on earth are necessarily creatures of a three-dimensional world, angels are outside this framework and therefore superior to the limitations which we are part of it, which are part of it. So it's just emphasizing what I've already mentioned, that the immortals are outside of their concept of three dimensions and time being progressive from the past to the present to the future. They're not constrained by any of that. And that's important when we try and understand what God is doing. Now, I want you to turn up 1 Peter 3, just to sort of round off this part of our presentation this evening. 1 Peter 3, verse 22. And I mentioned about the fact that Jesus has now taken the roles that previously were exclusively the Father's in the Old Testament time. The very last verse, verse 22, talking about Jesus Christ, you'll see from the previous verse, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, that's not just given as a proof of what I've said already, although it is, but it's just really important for us to understand the role of Christ. If we think of him as, well, he ascended to heaven a long time ago and one day he's going to come back, and I guess in the meantime he's, to use a poor expression, sitting in heaven twiddling his thumbs. Well, no, because he's got that role. He's looking after the angels and authorities and powers. So when we think about, you know, God's controlling the world, well, there's now a sense in which Christ is doing that, because he's now at the right hand of the Father. And he said during his ministry, all things have been given into my hands. All things. And that's just a pointed reference there to the angels in particular. Okay, that's that section. Now, how close is God to you? I struggle with how to phrase that. I thought of a couple of ways of saying it, but the point is, does God feel close to you? Do you feel close to God? Either way, it doesn't matter. It's the same idea. What I think is really important in Scripture is we're told where he fits within his people. So we go right back. Genesis 2, verse 9, the Garden of Eden. The tree of life was in the middle of the garden. Now think about that. We know what happened subsequently with sin coming in. If you had designed a garden with a tree of life, which is of course going to give you immortality, I think, if you're like me, you would have put it in the most remote corner. So it was not a temptation, was not easily accessible. No, right in the middle. The focal point of the garden was this tree of life, because that's how God operates. He puts the focal point right in the middle. So let's look at another example. Where was the tabernacle in the camp of Israel in the wilderness? Right in the middle. So all the tribes are around it, completely circling it. And the tabernacle was right in the middle. So the presence of God was right in the middle of the family of God. Everyone could see this, the cloud or the fire in day or night. It wasn't obscure. It wasn't hidden away around a corner of Mount Sinai. It was right there in the middle of them. That's how God works. When Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to the disciples in the upper room, he appeared, bang, in the middle, suddenly. He didn't come in through the door. He wasn't hiding in the side room. He just appeared in the middle. It's the same point. He's always in the middle. In Revelation, that we touched on before, it talks about him being in the midst, the middle of the ecclesias. He's always in the middle. In Acts 17, it says he's not far from every one of us. And so it's important for us to realise that God isn't somewhere off in a distance that we have to somehow try to get to him, as if there's a challenging steps or obstacles or whatever in your mind that God's at some way off. That's not what we read in the Bible. He's right in the middle of the family of God, of your personal family, of you personally. He's in the middle. He's not far away. Okay, moving on to a somewhat different point. Our daily bread. We read that's in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew and Luke's record. Daily bread. Well, we don't have daily bread. We have freezers and fridges and cupboards with chock full of food. If suddenly you couldn't buy anything, you could probably live for a week or two on what you've still got in your cupboards or your fridge. We just kind of don't get the concept. And that's a problem for us. In the wilderness wanderings, they were given fresh manna every day. They weren't given a week's supply or a month's supply. Every day you knew, well, I hope he brings us some more manna today because we've used up all our food. And you would really be very focused on making sure you got your next lot of manna. And, of course, in Bible times there was no refrigeration, no supermarkets, no bank accounts, no credit card, nothing. So when you had, if you were living in a village somewhere in the Promised Land, you would usually have to get food every single day because not many things could last for very long. Obviously, things like milk, you wouldn't want to store that up for a week in a non-refrigerated environment. So you would be buying a lot of things, if not every day, but very frequently, much more frequently than we do. And so what this is telling us is that we have a daily dependence on God. We have a daily dependence on our Lord Jesus. We have a daily dependence on the angels that care for us. They aren't there just for emergencies. They aren't there just when, oh, things have really gone haywire and I need help. Oh, now I'll pray for help. Well, that does happen, of course, but what we're being taught here is to think about their role in our lives every single day. And maybe we kind of ignore this or have forgotten it or don't think about it much because we've already got our bread. We've got days' worth, even weeks' worth of bread. And so we do need to think about our daily bread as being important to God and should be prayed for as much as everything else, our health, our families, our spiritual guidance, our help, whatever you normally pray for, hopefully regularly pray for. So that's why giving thanks for every meal isn't just an old-fashioned tradition. It's a recognition that you depend on God every single day, whether you're conscious of it. Unfortunately, we're often not, or not. And that leads us, I think, or leads me to think about we are of value to God. You have a value. And sometimes in our lives, some of us more so than others, perhaps don't think we have much value. I don't know what God sees in me. I don't know why he called me. I can't do much. I don't do this. I'm poor at that and I'm inadequate in this, and we're ignoring, as you'll see, quite a list that I'm going to throw up very quickly. We don't have time to read them. Psalm 23 talks about God is with us. Philippians 4, we are at peace. 2 Corinthians 1, God comforts us. Romans 8, we are conquerors. 1 Peter 5, God cares about us. Romans 8, God has given us his only son. He's given us Christ. Romans 5, we're reconciled to God. In John, both the gospel and the letter, God loves us. That was on our exhort on Sunday, wasn't it? With Luke. Ephesians 2, we've been saved by grace. Colossians 1, we are redeemed and forgiven. 1 John 3, we have confidence in God. Now, Matthew 10, let's look at that one because it's our title for the night. So I think we should probably look at that just for a minute. You can see we don't have anywhere near enough time to look at most of the verses. But you can see them again once they're uploaded on our app tomorrow or whenever. You can do what some are doing is take a photo of the slides when they're up, whatever you like. So Matthew 10 and verse 30. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. There's a sense in which that seems almost trivial. You know, why doesn't he say something much more profound? Well, we get that, don't we? We understand what that means. If it was too profound, we might not get the point at all. But he's so conscious of each one of us and he values each one of us so much. Whether it's literal or not doesn't matter. He knows how many hairs are on your head. That's how intimately he knows you. And as far as your worth, wow, that first slide that had this huge cloud of sparrows flying in the sky, well, they're not worth much each. When you add them all up, there's a reasonable amount, I guess. But he's saying you're worth much more than that to me, says God, or in this case, Christ on his behalf. And 1 John 4 is just another example of how God values us. Jesus is called our propitiation, an unusual word to these days, but it means someone who brings you into God's favour. He does it. It's not something we do. We don't do something to make God like us. We don't get baptized so he won't be angry with us or so he might take a bit of interest in us. No, he's doing that. You're just simply following his guidance and his instruction. He says, I want you to be in favor with me. And he does that through all of those things, and it starts with our baptism. Now, we've touched on earlier the fact that although the angels encamp around us, we still have troubles and afflictions. So I want to look at this a bit more. And we'll do that by looking at our reading in Hebrews 11. So let's go there. And what's interesting in my particular version, which is the New King James, and this particular edition puts paragraphs in different places than our normal verse structure. And so that's really good because I can't show it to you because it's in front of me, but it's exactly what I wanted to get across. So from verse 32 onwards, we saw that list of people that the writer didn't have time to talk about. But let's go back just quickly to verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Brother John Thomas translates that as faith is a confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of things not seen. The point I want to stress here is faith is based on evidence, not on nothing. I've read books by various scholars, theologians or whatever that say, well, we have faith despite the lack of evidence. That's the concept of faith. That's not what the Bible's telling us. It's saying your faith should be based on evidence. Now, many of you perhaps have heard me use this acronym before, PRANGM. For me, if I ever have any wavering or uncertainties about this, I think of prophecy, resurrection, archaeology, nature, geology, and the medical laws of the law of Moses. I can do that without thinking. And then if I had to go back and flesh any of those out, I could probably do that. So that's my way of going, come on, straighten up. Your faith is not just hopeful based on a hunch or a hope. It's real solid evidence. That's why I have faith. That's why I believe the Bible. And then verse 6. Without faith, we're talking about faith, without it, it's impossible to please God. That's strong language. Doesn't say it's difficult to please God. Eventually you'll please God. It's saying, no, no, no. You haven't got this sort of solid faith. You can't please God. It's just, forget it. It's black and white, like so much of the Bible is black and white. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's terrific. It's not just believing in God and then hoping things will work out one day eventually. You believe it, not only that he exists, but he is a rewarder. He will reward us. He will give us what we diligently seek after. That's faith. Now, the reading, verse 32, we won't read them all again, but come down to verse 34. Various people in the Old Testament quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Really powerful. Tremendous examples. Wow, if only I could be like that. Well, and we go, oh, well, I'm not. I've never done anything spectacular like that. Look at the next verse. Women received their dead raised to life again. Fantastic. All of those people, most of them not named, had wonderful faith. And we kind of go, yeah, well, I don't know, if I don't really measure up to people like Gideon and Barak and Samson and so on. But verse 35 should be cut in the middle. And in my version it is. So where it starts, others were tortured, is a new paragraph. Others, they all had faith, remember? All of these people that are being referred to, all had faith, strong faith. But others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They had the same faith as those who achieve great things in those earlier verses. So faith is not the determiner of whether you have an easy life or a successful life on one hand, and a really difficult life, a lonely life even, on the other. Faith is not the difference. If you've got a lot of faith, you don't necessarily get a better life. If you've got great faith, you may finish up with some of those sort of things happen to you. Because faith is not the issue here. They've all got faith. But we're being told again and many, many other times that the life of a disciple is not a bed of roses. That's, I guess, rose petals, because roses have thorns, but you know what I mean. It's not an easy life necessarily. Now, in Australia, it is pretty easy. But in other places in the world, in the past, and even in the present, it can be very difficult. some of our brethren and sisters in Afghanistan paid with their lives because they wouldn't be a Muslim anymore. They wanted to be a Christian, and they were killed in just in the last few years. It's not an ancient issue. It's a present issue in some countries. So the point we really need to understand is there are all kinds of factors going on in our lives as to whether we will have a comparatively comfortable or easy life with not too many big dramas, or we will have a very, very difficult life. We might be in a non-Christian country. We might be suffering terribly. But that's not because God likes the first group and doesn't like the second group. He likes all of us. So that's part of what we're building in these three classes that we're looking at. James talks about the fact that we will fall into various trials. Note the word falling. You don't have a choice. You fell in. You didn't say, oh, good, I'll go over here and have a trial of my faith. No, there was a hole there and you fell in it. That's God's purpose, that you needed this trial of faith. Why? That the testing of your faith produces patience. And it goes on and lists other things too. So there's a need for our faith to be tested. Now, we don't like that idea. Even if you think about it as at school having a test, nobody likes them. And if you talk about this kind of test, well, no one likes that either. But you need it. I need it. We all need it. And what does that one picture remind you of? Somebody who was tested? Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. Well, Peter actually, I think, is talking about that. Peter, using similar language to James, says, you are being grieved by various trials that the genuineness of your faith will be tested by fire. Not in our case very often, literally, very rarely, but it was in the case of Daniel's three friends, literally fire. Now, we might be a little bit disappointed with these two passages in particular. Well, I don't really want to have this, thank you. I'd rather not have these sort of things. But they both said there's a reason, and that what needs to happen is that your faith has to be shown to be genuine and firm and lasting. Because if it's not like that, you haven't really got faith. And you don't fulfill verse 6 of this chapter, that you please God. It's a big issue, I understand that. It's a big issue for me saying it. But we can't avoid certain parts of the Bible because it confronts us with some challenging ideas. I want to quote to you from Dr. James Dobson. Some of you know that name. He writes some really good stuff, and this is one of them. Most believers are permitted to go through emotional and spiritual valleys that are designed to test their faith in the crucible of fire. So he's clearly picking up on those references, particularly the one in Peter. And as a matter of interest, that's called Black Canyon on the Gunnison in America, one of the incredible national parks which we've been to. And it's the most narrow and deep canyon that I've ever seen. And that's the kind of valley that I think we're getting this picture of, which is taken from Psalm 23. Down in the bottom of that valley, and it's dark, and you don't see the sun for much of the day, and it's impossible to climb out up the side. So eventually you might get out the end of it somewhere. That's not a pleasant place to be. But it's necessary sometimes for us to go into a valley. God knows that it is, even if you don't. Why? Because faith ranks at the top of God's system of priorities. Without it, he said, it's impossible to please him. We've read that. And what is faith? We've read this too. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, this is a powerful point. God will never do anything to destroy the need for faith. He needs you to have faith. So the last thing he's going to do is never try it, never test it. That's the last thing he will do. He will always do that because he wants that more than anything else. And we go, well, isn't there an easier way? Nope, sorry. That's the way. In fact, he guides us through times of testing specifically to cultivate that belief and dependence on him. As I've said several times already, that's not our preferred option, but it's the only one. Now, this next slide is, to me, one of the most important things that I learnt many years ago. Really followed, it came out of the death of our daughter, which is now 30 years ago. God permits or allows bad things to happen to his children. Now, why those two words to me have just solved a real big dilemma. On the one hand, we can say, well, God makes bad things happen to us. I don't know why, but it's really unpleasant, but God's making it happen. Or on the other hand, we can say, well, it had nothing to do with God, it's just an accident. God's not involved at all. Well, that's a third option, the one that to me solves the problem. I don't think I could worship a God who's going around, metaphorically speaking, smacking us over the head every couple of days. You know, you need this, bang. That's not the God I'm thinking of, nor is it the God who says, I don't care about you, you're off on your own, you'll just have to put up with whatever happens because I'm not involved. Now, neither of those work for me, but this concept of God permitting or allowing things to happen works for me, and hopefully it helps you. God knows everything. He sees everything. He could, if he wanted to, change everything. Every minute, every second of each of our lives, he could. But he allows certain things to happen because they're consistent with his plan, his will. He will intervene at times. And we'll see examples of that, or you'll see them all over the Bible, where he did some dramatic things. But he often simply lets circumstances go where he can see that will be beneficial. We can't see that it's beneficial. What's the good of my daughter dying? Nothing. But I accept that he allowed that to happen. And I can see, as time's gone on, I can see some important lessons and benefits that come out of that. Not for her, obviously, and not directly for me, but for others. That's another subject. Now, here's another comment by Dobson on this, using this term. Lord doesn't always solve our problems instantaneously, and he sometimes permits us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but he is there with us even in the darkest hours, and we can never escape his encompassing love. So going through this dark valley, as the psalm says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You still have to walk through the valley, but he's there with us when that happens. Now think of this example in the New Testament. Jesus saw the disciples rowing in the dark on a stormy lake for about 7 hours over a distance of about 5 or 6 kilometres. And those who spend more time on the sea than I ever do, we can probably start to picture that. 7 hours with 12 guys in a boat all rowing and getting almost nowhere. The storm is lashing them. And they got about 5 or 6 kilometres across the Sea of Galilee. And after that length of time, they'd be exhausted, no matter how fit they were. Jesus could have intervened sooner. He could have intervened after 1 hour. He could have even avoided the whole thing. But clearly there was a real deliberate purpose. When we read those verses, it's clear Jesus was seeing them. He could see them from a long way away, much further than our eyesight. Because he's the Son of God, he had power to see them. Rowing, almost getting nowhere out on this stormy lake, he could see them. But he waited about 7 hours before he stopped the storm. He allowed them to experience their need before coming to their rescue. And I think that's a helpful illustration of the point I've been trying to get across. God could make life so easy for all of his people, all of us. He could just make it perfect. And how would you go preaching then? Just say, join us and you'll have a brilliant life. You'll never get sick. You'll be quite comfortably off financially. You'll live to 100 and die in your sleep. It'll be brilliant. Well, we'd have thousands at the door. But that's not the way it is. And it wouldn't be that way, obviously, because that would be a false approach from these people, wouldn't it? Or you. If you'd come to join the ecclesia, to be added to the Lord, if that was your thinking, that's not how it works. So now let's look at this verse in Ecclesiastes. So if you turn that up. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, if you're struggling. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. Now, one of the things in Ecclesiastes that you'll see, and it's worth marking them up sometime if you haven't already, the term under the sun. Verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun. So this is Solomon saying, I've looked at the world around me, all these people under the sun. That's what shorthand for everybody in the world. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favour to men of skill. Now, just stop there. That's true, isn't it? You know, life is not quite as it should be. You know, good people can get trampled on. Bad people can achieve great things. So it's what he's trying to tell us. Men of understanding don't necessarily get rich. Men of skill aren't necessarily appreciated. And so he adds on the end of that, but time and chance happen to them all. Now that doesn't obviously connect with what we just read. So let's have a look at what those words are actually saying. Time. Well, first of all, that expression, time and chance, is perhaps you may think, and you may have heard it, people say, it just means random events that just happens. And there's no logic to it. There's no way of understanding it. It's just, well, things happen and God's not involved. Well, Ecclesiastes certainly doesn't argue God's not involved, so that can't be right. So what do we mean? Time here is the normal word for time. It's used many, many times in this book. Chapter 3, you remember it says time to live, time to die, time to this, time to that. They're specific times. It's not a random event. They're quite specific events. And that's what it means. It means a particular time. We're not talking here about randomness. We're not talking about a chance event or accidents. We're talking about particular set times for everything. So that's what the time means. Now, what about this word chance? Well, it's only found twice in the Old Testament as a noun, which means it's very difficult from just two verses to decide what Aaron really is saying. Whereas the verb of the same word is used a lot more frequently. And it basically means to meet someone. Now, if I say to anyone here, well, tomorrow at 3 o'clock, we'll meet at so-and-so's place. That's not random. That's a deliberate choice of an event at a place and a time. So this word chance doesn't mean chance at all. It's clearly a very poor translation. Here's some examples of where the verb is used. The angels met Jacob. Well, that wasn't by chance, clearly. Here's the other reference using the noun. It's a tricky verse to understand, admittedly, but God gave rest from evil occurrence. So what that's saying is God gave Israel a break from evil things happening, occurring to them. Again, that's not chance. God did that. So it's not, you know, this idea of there are things in life where God's not involved simply doesn't add up. Here's a couple of others of the verb. The Lord laid on Christ our iniquities in the prophecy of Isaiah 53. Well, that's certainly not by chance. Isaiah 64, God meets him who rejoices. Again, not by chance. Jeremiah 15, God will cause to intercede. Well, that's not by chance, obviously. So the point is that it's really about a particular event or meeting or encounter between people, and it's never used in the context of random accidents of which God has no involvement. It's not like that at all. Well, let's look at the other word, which is happen. Because we say, oh, it just happened. It's sort of still got that connotation. Well, again, it's used in chapter 2 as the same event happens. So it's clearly talking about a particular event, not random, not chance. In Exodus 3 and a couple of other places, it's used in the way in which God meets with us. Well, they're not random either. So the idea of random chance is a pagan idea. Have a look at Isaiah 65. Here's where the idea of randomness comes from. And it's not a godly thing. Isaiah 65, verse 11. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many. Now, there are two Hebrew words that are the names of gods. They are the names of the sun and moon god. So the idea of having to appease these pagan gods because bad things might happen to us, so we make a sacrifice or whatever, because they might just decide one day to send something awful into our lives. And so various translations will change that into a troop, which doesn't really help us, or fortune. Good fortune is a term we use occasionally, or fate. So they could see life often was unpredictable, so they went, oh, well, there must be a god up there who's playing games with us, and we must do something to stop them doing that because it's not very good. And so we'll make an offering to this first god, Gad, or the other one, many. And that's used in Daniel, you might remember. But it's the idea of destiny, good luck. So these ideas, which are common in our community, people talk about karma. You know, they got what they deserved. There's some crazy gods out there just playing games with us. That's a pagan idea. This is not what God is like. Just got a little bit more, if you can bear with me. So this is the idea of time. I want to just stress this too. God is always on time. Now, if you're like me, you know, well, hang on, it doesn't feel like that. There are many times when I think God's been a bit slow to do what I wanted him to do. But he's always on time. Here's some interesting examples. Joseph, he had dreams that he was going to be in a position of rulership, which he did get to. So why didn't God do it straight away? It took 13 years after he was told he was going to be a ruler. And in that time, he was in prison twice. Like, this didn't seem to be working out. But he, we know from that record in Genesis, he kept believing. Even though it didn't look like it was going to happen. But it did happen, and he trusted that it would. But he had to wait 13 years, because that's when God said, that's when I'm going to do it. Joseph didn't know that. And we often don't know the same sorts of things. David was anointed king by Samuel, and then he spent years running away from Saul, who wanted to kill him. It was 15 years before he became king of Judah, and another 7.5 years before he got to be king of all Israel. But God knew what he was doing. Look, if they think of Jesus, he didn't start doing anything until he was 30. There's a few of you here aren't 30 yet. That's a long time. And in this case, we're not talking about people like you and me. We're talking about the Son of God. And he knew from a very young boy what his mission was. But he had to wait until he turned 30. And then he only went for 3.5 years and they killed him. Well, couldn't we have arranged that a bit better? Couldn't we have made him start a bit earlier and extend his ministry? Imagine all the good things he could have done. How many more people he could have healed? But you see, we're thinking, humanly speaking, this is our limited comprehension. God did it right. He did it right every time. The Apostle Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, and he spent about 10 years in his house in Tarsus before he did any preaching around the Roman Empire. 10 years he had to wait. So you see, this is the way God thinks. This is the way God works. And it's not the way we would do it. But then, I'm sure we'd all agree, if we were in that job, we wouldn't make a very good job of it. We'd mess up everything. Because we wouldn't have the vision that God clearly has. There's one other example. Lazarus died. But before he died, his friends sent a message to Jesus saying, he's really sick, come and help. And Jesus said, okay, and then just sat there for 2 days and didn't move. And maybe we think that God is therefore getting through Jesus here to delay, to make sure Lazarus was really dead or something. I don't know how you would explain that. But he didn't delay in the sense that we might think. If Jesus had immediately returned to Lazarus, he would have still been dead 2 days. Because when he got there, he'd been dead 4 days. So if he'd left 2 days quicker, it'd still be 2 days too late. So that wasn't the issue at all. The timing was absolutely right. It was important, and we can't go there now. In John 11, Jesus twice talks about why he did this in this particular way. So time is very frustrating to us. When we see a need, we want it now. Or very soon. And God always says, maybe I will have to get you to wait. And lastly, because this is really summarizes, I think, most of what we've talked about tonight. God's able to do absolutely anything. There's a lot of references to that. The first one is the three friends in the fiery furnace. Remember, they were told not to worship the true God, and otherwise you're going to be burnt alive in this furnace. And they said, well, whatever. God's able to save us, but if he doesn't, we'll die for our faith. Well, God was able, and he did save them. And there are lots of references to that. God is able to do absolutely anything you might ever dream of asking for. But we don't know if it's his will to do that. He doesn't do our will unless it's his will as well. And of course, on particular details of our daily life, we don't know what his will is. But he's got a will, and we can ask for things to be improved or changed because we're in difficulty, and it may be his will. We'll find out. Jesus used that expression in the Garden of Gethsemane, not as I will, but as you will. Even he had to say, well, my will would be to get out of this place and never be crucified. But I know that's not your will, Father. I'll do it. James talks about God's will about what will happen tomorrow. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. So we ask often in prayers, don't we, that something would happen if it's your will. And in John, 1 John 5, our prayers, our petitions may or may not happen depending on whether it's God's will. Only by submission to God can our trials and suffering be endured. And so 2 weeks' time we'll look at, it is God who works in you. Thank you.